Thank you for leading us, worship team. Thank you for your prayer, Josh, and thanks, Mom, for my life. I think for our scripture reading this morning, rather than simply having it read to us, given the nature of our text, I think it better for us to recite it together as a prayer, as the Lord intended. And so I will read the introductory bit and the conclusion in white on screen, if you will recite together with me the prayer in yellow. And if you prefer to use the Elizabethan language, thy name and thy word and such, thy kingdom, please feel free, but let us stand together for the reading of God's word. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and praying of his word. You may be seated. And if you stumbled there with the traditional benediction at the end of that prayer and wanted to say it, I don't blame you. I'll explain that later. This is arguably the most famous prayer in the world among Christians, since it's recognized and recited by all major branches of the Christian faith, though the Hail Mary may actually be more frequently on the lips of Roman Catholics than the Our Father. Both Catholics and Protestants know and use the Lord's Prayer, as this is called. And all major Protestant catechisms, such as the Westminster Catechism, both shorter and longer, the Heidelberg Catechism, or even the more recent versions, such as the New City Catechism, all include instruction on the Lord's Prayer. It is not, of course, the Lord's Prayer in the sense that he prayed this prayer. He did not use it himself. He taught his disciples to use it. He, for example, never needed to pray, Father, forgive us our debts. So it is more properly the disciples' prayer, though I think we need not quibble over the title. But before we dive into the content of this familiar prayer, we should notice the context in which it appears in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. In the first half of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus has been warning his disciples and us about practicing your righteousness or doing what is right with the wrong motives or in the wrong way. He warns us about doing what is right in order to be seen by other people, to impress them. If we do that, he calls us hypocrites because, you see, we are pretending to honor God with what we're doing when really we're trying to honor ourselves. And if we do that, other people may be impressed with us. But that is all the reward we are going to get, because God is not impressed with our little theatrical performance. Rather, he instructs us to do what is right in secret, with no attempt at all to show off before others, but purely as a matter of devotion to God. And Jesus assures us that God, who sees what is done in secret, will reward us. And so then Jesus gives us or applies this thesis to three examples: when we give, when we pray, and when we fast. But in the middle of this instruction with these examples with regard to our prayers, after addressing how not to pray like hypocrites or pagans, Jesus gives us what we call the Lord's Prayer, as a positive example of how to pray in a way that honors God, that He will presumably reward. He introduces this prayer with a short preamble. Pray like this. Or as the Mandalorian would say, this is the way to pray. In contrast with the pompous, pretentious prayers of the hypocrites and the perpetual prattling of the pagan Gentiles, this prayer is short. It takes less than a minute, even when prayed slowly, as we just did. And it is simple, though these bare essentials truly encompass everything that is needed when we pray. Now, many commentators have recognized that Jesus is not necessarily intending this prayer as a formula to be recited verbatim, but is giving us a positive example of how to pray and what to include in our prayers. There are some variations between Matthew's version of this prayer and that in Luke's gospel, and that seems to indicate that Jesus was not giving us a rigid form for prayer, but rather a pattern for prayer. In which case, pray then like this doesn't mean exactly like this. It's a model, not necessarily a mantra, some will say. And I agree. On the other hand, in the preamble to Luke's version of this prayer, Jesus says, when you pray, say, indicating that what follows not only can, but even should be quoted verbatim in prayer, just as the church has prayed around the world in a multitude of languages for 2,000 years now. And I agree with that too. I think it should be prayed in both ways, verbatim, as we just did, and as a model to guide us when we pray. But the context here should also guide us. To those of us who are tempted to show off our eloquence like the hypocrites, or drone on and on like the pagan Gentiles, the Lord's Prayer rebukes our many words. And to those of us who are shy or taciturn and struggle with knowing what to say, with coming up with any words at all when we address God, well, the Lord's Prayer encourages us with its brevity. It's a masterpiece that can be properly used verbatim and as a model to guide our prayers. Now, the prayer begins with an address, Our Father in Heaven, an address in which each word is important. I'll start with the word Father. I'm sorry, I'm doing this on Mother's Day, error in calendrics there, but we're going to start with Father. And we're so used to addressing God in this way that we forget just how significant it is that we can call Him by this name. Author and theologian J.I. Packer writes in his book, Knowing God, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God." Now, the people of God in the Old Testament had many names and titles for God, but rarely did they address Him as Father when they prayed. Certainly not in the way that children speak to their father. So for Jesus to instruct his disciples to call God Father was a revolutionary development in the history of prayer among God's people. In fact, addressing God in this way got Jesus in a lot of trouble. Calling God Father just passes right by us without notice. But it didn't pass by the Jews when Jesus called God Father. It infuriated them. They even charged him with blasphemy because of it. This is why, John's gospel says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, which is quite true. But it was perfectly natural for Jesus to call God his Father in prayer, because as the divine Son of God, he had always existed in this eternal relationship with God the Father. Now, there's only one God, not three, but our one God has eternally existed in relationship among three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, when the eternal Son of God became incarnate, born of a woman and grew to become the man, Jesus Christ, it's no surprise that we should find him still addressing God as his Father. But what is surprising is that Jesus would invite us to do the same. The Bible tells us that when we believe the gospel and receive Jesus as our Savior, he gives us the right to become children of God. Through faith in Christ, we have the legal right to claim God as our Father. We are not sons and daughters of God in the same way that Jesus is the eternal divine Son of God. We're adopted as God's children through faith in Jesus. And we have several children in our church who are or soon will be adopted as sons and daughters, which is a wonderful and beautiful thing. And they are loved by their parents in the same way as other children who are born to parents. But you see, that is the relationship that all of us have as believers with our Heavenly Father. The Apostle John was astonished to the end of his days by this obvious demonstration of the Father's love. Not only does he forgive our sins through faith in Christ, he adopts his former enemies as his very own children into his family. And so John wrote, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. He loves us deeply as his adopted sons and daughters, and is very concerned that we would feel his love in this way, that we would feel connected to him as our Father. That's part of the ministry of his Holy Spirit in the life of a believer in Christ. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You see, God has given you his Spirit to establish this connection in your spirit, in the deepest part of you that makes you you, between you and God as your Father. He wants you to know him as your Father. But the thing that is even more shocking is that Jesus invites us to enjoy the same intimate relationship that he has with God the Father, that we would address him as our Father. Look at what he said to Mary Magdalene after his resurrection. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mi Padre es su Padre. He is our Father. Now, some of you maybe never had much of a relationship with your earthly father, or maybe you had one that you would like to forget. But God is a perfect Father, always loving, always understanding, always strong, always honorable, always understanding, always just. He is the one of whom we can rightly say, Father knows best. This is the God that Jesus invites us to address in prayer, our Father. And yet he is our Father in heaven. You see, that we can address God as Father emphasizes his immanence with us, his closeness, his here-ness. He wants us to enjoy a close personal relationship with him as a loving father with his children. But you see, in heaven emphasizes his transcendence, the sovereign, all-powerful Lord of the universe who reigns from heaven, who sits on a throne and hides himself in clouds and thick darkness, whose lightning lights up the world. This God stoops down and welcomes us into his presence as his children when we pray, our Father in heaven. But then Jesus begins to set forth a series of six petitions or prayer requests that it is always appropriate for us to ask God in prayer. You're not sure what to pray? Go here. They can be divided into two groups of three according to the pronouns that Jesus uses. The first group of three are about God, and they all have the personal pronoun your. And then there are three petitions about us that all use the pronouns our or us. So the first petition of the first group is about God's reputation. Jesus said that we are to ask, hallowed be your name. Now, this is not a declarative statement. We're not telling God that his name is hallowed, though it certainly is. This is a prayer request, a petition. We are to ask for God's name to be hallowed by all people everywhere. In the Bible, God's name is much more than a title that we call him by. His name really refers to all that he is. And so we find in the Bible expressions like, we trust in the name of the Lord our God, which means that we trust in God himself. Likewise, the third of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not take or use the name of the Lord your God in vain, in any other way than in worship or prayer or perhaps instruction about him, but never as, certainly, as a curse. Using God's name as a curse or even in a flippant, careless way is the same as cursing God himself or treating him as if he were a joke, which is a wicked and foolish thing to do. And the word hallowed means, in this context, to be treated as holy or revered. And so when we pray to God, Father, hallowed be your name, we're not praying for him to become holy, as if he could ever be any holier than he already is. We are praying that he would be known, that his name would be known as holy, for his reputation to be holy. Which implies, in making this petition to our Father, that we want ourselves to enhance his reputation of holiness. If we want his name to be hallowed, we are also asking that he will make us increasingly holy. Just as God commands to his people to be holy, even as he is holy. But our holiness is not the end goal of this prayer request. Our holiness, you see, is just a means to an end, which is that God's name would be glorified everywhere by everyone as holy. The chief end for which God has made us is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, and for the whole world to glorify him as holy as well. That's what we're asking by hallowed be your name. And then, after praying for God's reputation, that he would be honored as holy, Jesus tells us to pray for God's rule to be advanced. The second petition is, your kingdom come. God's kingdom is his saving rule or reign. A great deal of Jesus' preaching and that of John the Baptist, incidentally, in Matthew's gospel, is about the kingdom of God, what that kingdom is like and what is required to enter it. And a great deal of Matthew's concern in this gospel is to show that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the Messiah, the anointed king of David's ancient lineage, whose rule and reign will never end. Thus, with the coming of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is already here. It has already come in the sense that it is now inaugurated. And ever since he came, people have been streaming into his kingdom through faith in Christ the King. That's what we're praying for among the Harari Muslims and other people around the world. And his kingdom is ever expanding further inward among his subjects as they become more subject to his rule and reign in our lives. But of course, God's kingdom has not yet come in the sense that one day when Christ returns and his kingdom is consummated, it will come in all of its fullness. And so, you see, this petition is looking forward to that day and asking God to speed the coming of that day. Indeed, in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the very last prayer in the Bible that the Apostle John utters is this petition, come, Lord Jesus. This prayer has been on the lips of Christians suffering under savage persecution throughout the ages. In Greek, it is Maranatha, O Lord, come. It is a prayer that is looking forward to his coming. A prayer that is looking forward to the end of this world and the beginning of the next, in which God's kingdom will be fully established on the new earth, where righteousness and peace will be the rule rather than the exception. I wonder if we really mean it when we pray this prayer, your kingdom come. Many of us perhaps are looking forward to the Lord's return, in theory, provided he holds off for a bit, long enough for us to enjoy this world a bit more, maybe to let us enjoy and taste the joy of marriage, you know, to give us time to enjoy the profits of a good business, or the joy of welcoming grandchildren into this world? Do we really hunger for the kingdom to come in all its surpassing righteousness? Friends, it is going to be better by far than anything we will ever experience in this world. Your kingdom come is our great hope and the mainspring of all true discipleship. Now, the next prayer request wraps up the first three that are about God. It's a prayer for God's will to be done here on earth in the same way or to the same extent that it is already being done in heaven. And this petition is closely related to the coming of God's kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The most wonderful feature about God's kingdom being fully and finally established on earth when Christ returns will be the complete absence of all resistance and rebellion to the Father's will. In heaven, there is no resistance to God's will being done. But it is clear that right now, here on earth, His will is not currently being done. Not always, at least in the moral sense, even among those who claim Him as our Father. Now, this petition gets a bit confusing because in terms of God's absolute sovereignty over all the affairs of this world, God's will is always done, whether we pray for it or not. In the sense that nothing, no catastrophe, not even the evil actions of human beings, are outside the scope of God's will. And there are plenty of mysterious examples of God using evil, even the evil things that men and women do to accomplish His good purposes, His will. Yet not in such a way that we can accuse God of being the author of evil or deny that we are responsible for the evil that we do. And the greatest example of this is the cross. But when God's kingdom comes in all its final fullness, we won't have to wonder anymore how He does that. We won't have to wonder how God uses our rebellion against His will as the very means by which He accomplishes will. Because there will be no more rebellion against His will. There will be no more evil in His kingdom. But right now, we live in a world where evil abounds, and God's will is expressed in moral precepts like those Jesus has just been teaching in chapter 5. Right now, we need His commands about anger and lust and divorce and retaliation and hypocrisy. But you see, when God's kingdom comes, I won't be tempted to retaliate when someone slaps my face because there will be no more face slapping. I won't be tempted to hate my enemies because I won't have any of those. Right now, it is appropriate for us to long and pray for God's will to be done. Because like the one before it, this petition points us forward to the day when God's will be done on earth as it is already and always being done in heaven. And by the way, right now, we need not pray this petition with resignation. Like, Lord, Your will be done, I guess. No, when God's will is obeyed, we should always rejoice. Psalm 19 says, the Lord reigns. You hear that? The Lord's will is being carried out on the earth. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad because he reigns. So after directing our prayers to the advancement of God's name and reputation and his kingdom and will, Jesus instructs us on how to pray for our own concerns. And I think the order is probably not incidental or accidental. Our first priority in prayer should be for the things of God before our own concerns. But God always welcomes and invites his children to pray for our own needs. And Jesus highlights three of these. First, he says that we are to pray for our provision in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. And by daily, Jesus is calling on us to daily, ongoing dependence on our Father in heaven for everything that we need. Now, because we work and we earn money to provide for what we need, we are inclined to trust in our own ability to provide for ourselves and to take what God gives for granted. It was no different in the first century. People worked for a living. But even when we buy with money, with money that we earn, what we buy is a gift from God. And so to remind ourselves and to make sure that we know where our daily bread comes from, Jesus teaches us to ask our Father for it. And by teaching us to pray for our daily bread, Jesus is also teaching us that our true material needs are few. Bread was a staple, a daily sustaining necessity, still is. I mean, even with all the changes that have come over our world in 2,000 years, this implies that we should be content with what God provides. Even if he provides only the bare necessities of life and not crave what God has not promised to give. Now, out of the abundance of God's grace, he often does give us more extravagant gifts than our daily bread. But the Lord's Prayer teaches us to know the difference between our needs and our wants. And our daily prayer should be focused on the things we truly need. And one of the things that we truly need is our pardon. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Friends, the Lord's Prayer is a sinner's prayer. We acknowledge that we are regularly in need of God's mercy and forgiveness in view of our many sins. The confession of sin is to be an ongoing part of our relationship with our Father. And we have the promise of grace and forgiveness through Christ's death on the cross. But the prayer indicates that we need to come to God for forgiveness through the cross on an ongoing basis, as much as we need our daily bread. You see, when we sin against God, we incur a kind of debt. Sin is often portrayed this way in the Bible, as a debt against God or against us when others do us wrong. We owe God a debt for our rebellion against him. But because our sins against him are so many and so heinous because of the one that we have sinned against, he is so great, our debt can only be paid in blood. As the New Testament book of Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But God has mercy for sinners. He has arranged that it doesn't have to be our blood because of his mercy. He has arranged that an innocent third party the blood of an innocent, in fact, the lifeblood, all of it, of an innocent third party may be offered to pay our debt as a substitute for the lifeblood of the sinner, which was so graphically illustrated for God's people by the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Now, those sacrifices were provisional. They had to be repeated for future sins, but they were a picture of what God has arranged to provide payment for our debt of sin once and for all. Because of His mercy and love for sinners, God sent His Son, Jesus, to pay our debt of sin with His own lifeblood on the cross so that our debt may be forgiven. But Jesus says there is a connection between the forgiveness that we receive and the forgiveness that we offer when someone sins against us. And one of the strongest proofs that we have truly received forgiveness from God and really understand what Jesus has done for us so that we can be forgiven is our own commitment to forgiving others, no matter what they have done. In fact, Jesus underscores this in a bit of a postscript to this prayer in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Oh, this is troubling. And this isn't the only time Jesus says something like this. He told an entire parable in Matthew 18 about the unmerciful servant to make the same point. And it leaves us troubled. I mean, does Jesus mean that God forgives us on a conditional basis? You know, on the condition that we forgive others? What if we hear the gospel about Jesus giving His lifeblood on the cross to satisfy our debt of sin to God, and we believe it, and so we call on Jesus to save us and receive God's forgiveness, but then later on, someone wantonly, maybe even repeatedly, wrongs us, and we refuse to cancel their debt of sin against us. So, does God somehow unforgive us and reinstate our debt? As if the cross is capable of paying for all other sins except this one. Except our refusal to forgive someone else. Maybe a better way to understand this warning is our refusal to forgive indicates that we have not truly received or understand what it costs God to forgive us. Because in light of the magnitude of what it cost to pay your debt, the lifeblood of His Son to pay for your sin, do you really have any ground to withhold forgiveness from someone else who has sinned against you? Our refusal to forgive shows that maybe we don't really understand or believe the gospel at all. I'm not sure about all the implications of this warning, but I am sure I don't want to find out. It's striking that there is no postscript about any other petition in the Lord's Prayer, only this one, which seems to indicate that Jesus did not simply want to clarify, but to underline, you know, double underline. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Well, there is one final petition that Jesus instructs us to ask God when we pray. And that one is for our protection from evil, or perhaps better, the evil one. Verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And this petition, too, is a bit difficult to understand because on the one hand, Jesus' words do not imply that God ever leads us into temptation in the sense that he is trying to tempt us to sin. The book of James is clear about that. Let no one say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. No, whenever we are tempted, we are being lured by our own sinful desires, that we ought to pray that God will continue to change in us. But on the other hand, the Greek word for temptation here has a range of meanings in the New Testament, and sometimes it's used for a test or a trial that God does introduce into our lives on purpose for our refinement and further growth. Now, it does not seem that this is the way Jesus is using the word temptation here, because it does not make sense for us to pray that God would not lead us into a trial or test that he sent into our lives on purpose so that we would grow. Rather, it seems best to see this petition as simply a frank acknowledgement of our weakness when we are tempted to sin. And so we ask that our Father would either lead us away from such temptation or give us strength to resist it. And by asking God to do that, we are also asking him to deliver us from evil, or the evil one, the devil. By leading us away from temptation, or by giving us strength to successfully endure it, God is delivering us from the evil one's grasp and power. Either way, we are acknowledging to God that we are weak, and we need our Father to deliver us from an ancient foe who doth seek to work us woe, whose craft and power are great, and he is armed with cruel hate, as Martin Luther aptly put it. But our Father is a mighty fortress. He is plenty strong to deliver us from the evil one's temptations. Well, you probably noticed that the familiar traditional benediction to this prayer, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, which is enshrined in the King James Bible, is missing from the English Standard Version that I generally preach from and many others. And I miss it because I learned it that way in high school playing football in Texas. And right before we took the field, before kickoff, we always had a preacher come into the locker room, and everybody got down on a knee, and he would lead us through the Lord's Prayer. Sorry, I get a little emotional just remembering it, because it was awesome. Because as we recited that prayer together, the intensity in the room would build until the last line, at which point we were practically shouting, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Yeah! We would burst through the doors onto the field on our hapless opponents to wreak havoc. And we did. We were good. Those are powerful memories for me. So I miss the traditional benediction. But it is missing in the English Standard Version because it is also missing from the earliest and perhaps the best manuscripts that we have of this text. And the early church fathers do not quote this benediction. So most New Testament scholars agree that it was probably not in the original version of Matthew's gospel or the prayer that Jesus taught. But it is present in some ancient manuscripts, including the one on which the King James Version is based. And it was probably added in the early centuries of the church as a suitable benediction to this prayer. It was almost certainly adapted from the prayer of King David in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father." This is about the only time you see God addressed as Father in prayer in the Old Testament. "Forever and ever, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." So the traditional benediction to the Lord's Prayer is a good summary of that. And while it was probably not in Matthew's original text, it was probably adapted from this passage and used as a benediction to the Lord's Prayer, and I don't think we need to launch a campaign against its use. So Jesus taught us we should pray then like this. We should begin with our Father God, asking Him to further build His reputation and extend the recognition of His rule and obedience to His will. And then we turn to our own needs, asking God for our daily provision and pardon and daily protection. Worship team, would you come? Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving us this masterpiece of prayer. Lord, may we come to it often and use it, even daily, in our devotion to you in approaching our Father. Thanks for giving us an example that we need never wonder how to pray or what to pray about. You've given it all to us. And for that, Lord, we are so grateful. May it continue to be the mainspring of our discipleship as we come to you in prayer. In your name, amen. Stand and sing a closing hymn. This is a hymn that speaks of our closeness, our intimacy with God the Father when we come to Him in secret. Let's sing it together.